Back for a moment to the last time you were sick,
whether it was just a little cold or whether it was some major flu bug. What did you do while you were sick? What actions did you take to get well? Did you follow a prescription the doctor gave to you on a piece of paper? Did you believe that that would be what worked for you? Did you get plenty of rest and hydrate your body and give yourself the medication or do what the physician prescribed for you? Didn't you take actions, self-governing actions, to get yourself better, to bring healing to your body? You altered your behavior to do so. And perhaps if your sickness was extreme, you depended upon your family to come alongside you, your family to nurse you back to health, your family to minister to you up out of that sick bed and bring you back. Well, you know, in the history of medicine, the church has played a very significant role in that history in Western civilization. Because the church was the originator of the whole idea of a hospital. You know, the word hospital comes from the biblical word for hospitality, that Christians were to offer hospitality to those who were sick, just as Jesus involved himself in healing the sick. And so first in Christendom itself, hospitals were established, but then Christians realized that as they brought the good news of Jesus Christ to the world as missionaries in foreign cultures, it would be most hospitable to go to them with the knowledge we had of healing diseases. And so many, many foreign missionaries went out as medical missionaries to help bring not only the good news of Jesus Christ, but also healing to those who are sick. The gospel along with the medicine. But today, when we think of the healthcare industry, no longer ministry, the healthcare industry is an enormous business in our land. Billions of dollars each year are spent. The World Health Organization looked at what the statistics were for our country in the year 2011. They discovered that the U.S. spent more per capita than any other nation in the world, $8,608 per person. And of our gross domestic product, 18% of our GDP, more than any other nation in the world, was spent on healthcare. We spend more money than any other nation in the world, but do not necessarily have more health in our nation than any other nation in the world. And so Washington, D.C. has come along and say, oh, we can solve this problem. We have a solution to the healthcare needs of our nation. We'll improve it with the PPACA, otherwise dubbed Obamacare. By the way, no matter what the details are in that piece of legislation, it's thousands or so four pages, the health care of our nation is never, ever the business of civil government as ordained by God. You can read from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible, and look at every instruction God gives for the civil government. Nowhere is there any instructions for them to do anything whatsoever about anyone's health care at all. There is no health care mandate from God to the civil magistrate whatsoever. There is no permission for the civil government to do anything about that matter. There is no commandment from God regarding their assigned role as civil government. But PPACA, instead of helping the problems in our land, since it was instituted, has actually shown already, even though it's not fully implemented, it's shown already the exact opposite. It has demonstrated that it has contributed to exploding health care costs. It has contributed to deteriorating coverage of health care, higher premiums, many employers simply dropping all their employees' health care because they can no longer afford it under this system. And what I am told is the worst is yet to come. When new measures are implemented on January 2014, many additional physicians will drop out of practicing. Many have already done so. Many have retired early because they recognize the working conditions of their profession have been changed in such a negative way, they no longer want to work as a doctor. And so there will be fewer doctors for the same number of patients come January 2014. In other words, everything that's been promised to us by Washington, D.C. turns out to be absolutely a lie regarding health care. Instead of improving it in our land, they have put our health care system on a road, I would say, to the morgue. That's right. That's where it is headed. And that shouldn't surprise us, actually. Because anytime civil government breaks out of the boundaries that God has established for it and begins to do things that God has never given it permission to do, you can expect a disaster. You can expect an ungodly mess. You can expect that it will not fix anything at all. It will simply make everything worse. Because after all, when you break God's law, what should you expect? A blessing? Should you expect increase? No. When you break God's law, you know that it brings a curse and not a blessing. God has established his boundaries for each of the God-ordained institutions, family government, church government, and civil government. And when any of those government breaks outside of those God-ordained boundaries, it is worse for everyone involved. A study that was done this year looking at last year's statistics shows that 25% of senior citizens last year who declared bankruptcy, 25% of them were declaring bankruptcy because of exploding medical expenses that they could not meet any other way. 43% of senior citizens are being forced to mortgage or sell off their primary residence simply to meet skyrocketing healthcare costs. In fact, this PPACA plan is so bad that the White House has slated $680 million in advertising money to try to persuade every American that PPACA is good for you. That's what they've done. It takes $680 million to convince us that it's good for us when we all can see the opposite. They know it's bad. They know they got to sell a rotten carcass as something that is healthy instead. Well, the question is, is there a better way? Does God's word have any answer? Does God's word speak to the issue of health care in any specific detail? Does God's word give a prescription in the area of the medical field? Yes, it does. In many, many passages this morning, we're going to examine just one of them. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, and basically in Exodus chapter 4, we're going to see just the broad sketches of God's health care, because the issues presented here are critical to understand regarding health care. We're not going to be able to go into a lot of the details, but I just want you to see that God is the sovereign Lord over this area of life as well. In Exodus chapter 4, at the beginning of it, we see an example of God's principles regarding his health care plan. You recall Moses asked of the Lord for some signs, some miracles that might help persuade the children of Israel that he indeed was commissioned by God. And so God gave him these three miracles. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they," that is the children of Israel, "will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." Now, when you put, by the way, just to make a comment here, to put your hand in your bosom is to put it in a secure, safe place, a place where you know it's not going to be harmed. You know, you put your hand on a stove, you know it's going to be harmed. You put your hand in many different things, it's going to be harmed. You put your hand in your bosom, you expect it's going to be very safe. Notice what happens. He puts his hand in his bosom, as the Lord commanded. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, white as snow. That must have been a huge shock to Moses to look at his hand and, my hand, I've got leprosy. And then God said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." Now, if you had leprosy on your hand, the last thing in the world you'd ever want to do with that hand is to put it back in your bosom, because now you're spreading the leprosy to the rest of your body, to the trunk of your body, not just out here, your extremity, but now to the center of your body. Moses obeyed. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out. And some translation says he plucked it out. I imagine he removed that hand very quickly. He plucked it out the second time. And he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. He was perfectly healed from that leprosy. "Then it will be," God said, "that if they do not believe you, nor heed this message of the first sign," that is the rod, "then they may believe the message of the latter sign," this miraculous healing from leprosy. Last time we examined what God did with the snake, the rod that became a snake. We saw how powerful this miracle was to the people of the culture of Egypt because they worshiped the cobra snake as a symbol of Pharaoh's divinity. They believed Pharaoh was a god. They worshiped this cobra snake as a symbol of Pharaoh's sovereignty as the ruler, as the king over the entire Egyptian kingdom. And they believed this snake was a symbol of Pharaoh's authority, and he had authority over every person in his kingdom and over every single area of life. And this was such an important symbol that we saw in that picture of Tutankhamun's death mask that the Pharaoh would wear on his headdress an image of that cobra snake on his forehead at all times, a visible representation that the Pharaoh, they believed, was God, that the Pharaoh had absolute sovereignty, that the Pharaoh had absolute authority. That cobra was on his headdress. And so the first miracle that God had Moses perform of that rod turned to snake had a very specific message to not only Pharaoh, but the people of Egypt as well. It's as if God declared to Pharaoh this: you do not have absolute sovereignty, and you do not have absolute authority over your people. There is only one true God, and Pharaoh, you are not him. You are not divine. Do you think that message is appropriate at all for the pharaohs of our day? The people who believe they are divine, the people who believe they have absolute unlimited sovereignty and absolute unlimited authority? A message that the pharaohs of our day need to heed is that same message that Moses was to bring to Pharaoh. Now notice, in addition to the cobra on Pharaoh's headdress, there was another creature there as well. An odd-looking creature that is actually a white vulture. So he has two images on his headdress, the cobra in that position, and then the other was the white vulture on his crown. You might think a vulture is a rather odd thing for the Pharaoh to be wearing on his crown. And why in the world did the Egyptians choose that creature as a talisman for the Pharaoh? We'll see this morning it has everything to do with the issue of health care. Because that white vulture, indeed, on Pharaoh's crown symbolized that Pharaoh believed he had the health of his people in his hands. That the civil government ensconced in Pharaoh was sovereign over the health and the health care of the people of Egypt. Sounds like we have some modern-day pharaohs who have the same belief system as those benighted Egyptians of that day. The civil government, they believe, has power over the health of every citizen in our land, do they not? Something seems to not have changed at all in 3,500 years. You see, the ancient Egyptians worshipped this vulture, which is actually a white vulture, because they believed it had curative powers. It had an ability to cure diseases. In other words, they believed that disease had a spiritual element, or in essence, the essential idea of a disease was there was a spiritual thing going on that you needed a spiritual cure to. So in addition to the white cobra, or the cobra, we had this white vulture that they named the god Nekhebet. Nekhebet, a symbol represented purification. And I don't know how in the world vultures and purification come together, but maybe in their thinking, because the vultures ate all the roadkill kind of thing and cleaned up the society, that was purification. So the vulture could eat something dead and rotten and it wouldn't harm them, and therefore perhaps that's where they got the idea of purification connected with the vulture. So purification, they believed, was the path to health. If you got rid of all the things that were unclean in you and you got all that was defiled out of you, all that was contaminated, then you would be healthy. Again, that sounds like a fairly modern idea as well. So Nekhebet was the deity in their pantheon who had the gift of healing, the gift of purification, and therefore the gift of health. The fact that Pharaoh wore one continually on his headdress along with the cobra was an indication that Nekhebet, that white vulture god, served as the protector of Pharaoh's health and the protector of Pharaoh's life. Now you recall that Moses was well educated in all this mythology and all this superstition of Egypt. Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom, you could put the wisdom in quotes, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he'd studied all this. He'd learned all these supposed facts about medicine in Egypt. So for example, what would they do in Egypt if an epidemic broke out? They believed in a very specific prescription if an epidemic broke out. It's interesting, the medical experts of those days that taught Moses these things, they believed in disease demons, that often that there was demons that caused disease, so you need to exorcise the demons, and that's how you got rid of the diseases. And we've uncovered, some of the archaeologists have uncovered some of the medical, you might call them the prescriptions that were given by the medicine men of their day to the people of their day to solve the problems of epidemics. For example, the Smith Papyrus, which dates from the time of Moses, has a formula recorded for us of what a person would do to protect themselves against an epidemic. So if there's an epidemic outbreak, you go to your witch doctor, and the witch doctor gives you this formula, and if you follow this formula, suppose you'll be protected because the white vulture will protect you from this disease. Here's the formula. You'd have two feathers of a vulture held over your head while you, the patient, recite the following statement. O flame in his face, O Nekhabet, lifting the earth to the sky for her father, come thou, bind the two feathers around me, that I may live and flourish because I possess this white one, that's the white vulture. O Caesar of the great one, son of Shechemet, mightiest of the mighty, son of the disease demon, flutter of the streams, when thou voyagest in the celestial ocean, when thou sailest in the morning bark, thou hast saved me from every sickness. So if you do this ritual correctly, and you do it like it was prescribed, you're supposed to be protected from whatever epidemic sweeps through the land of Egypt. So the Egyptian mythology said you could be free from all these diseases if you worshipped the white vulture as you were prescribed to do. So if you went to the doctor in that day, that's the kind of prescription you were handed, okay? Sounds like a medicine man. Sounds like a witch doctor. But did all these incantations work? It's fascinating because as archaeologists have discovered that even the richest citizens, all the way up to Pharaoh himself in their society, even the richest were riddled with diseases. It is still testified in their mummified remains that their bodies were riddled with all of these diseases. In other words, these incantations they believed to work did not work. Their healthcare system was an absolute failure. In fact, in spite of the fact that they had the most expert health practitioners, in spite of the fact that they had great training for those practitioners, in spite of the fact that they had the highest wealth in the world as the superpower of the world in their day, in spite of all of that available to them, their health care system was an abject failure. And Moses knew all this. He'd been trained in all this. This was part and parcel of what he had gone through. He'd been trained in how a doctor is to cure a splinter that is injected into your skin. You got a splinter in your skin, you go to the doctor for the cure. Here's what the cure was in their day that Moses was trained in the finest Egyptian universities. If you got a skin, a piece of wood in your skin, the doctors would apply a salve to that wound. The salve was to consist of worm blood mixed together with donkey dung. Warm blood and donkey dung, and since donkey dung is loaded with tetanus spores, a splinter often resulted in a gruesome death on the patient from lockjaw. That's what happened again and again and again. And we laugh at that. We say, that's ridiculous. How could anybody think that that was a cure? And yet, up until the 19th century, doctors were following similar practices that they believed would cure people according to their understanding. Doctors regularly infected wounds in their patients in order to produce pus. That's right. They agreed with the Egyptian Ebers Papyrus that says, quote, it is a good thing for a wound to rot a little. Therefore, put something in the wound that will make it produce pus. A modern doctor commenting on this medical practice and this medical expertise of that day said this. This is the first known statement of the dirtiest, messiest, and most pernicious and most persistent mistake in the history of surgery, getting the badness out of a wound. It has been one of the catchiest concepts in the history of medicine. Rivers of pus flowed for another 3,500 years, and the dreadful doctrine of good and laudable pus has only recently ended. That was speaking at the latter part of the 19th century. You see, in the ancient world, doctors killed millions upon millions of patients who went to them believing they had the cure for disease, when instead they just had incantations and they had anything but the truth in terms of bringing real healing to those people. Another cure given in the ancient Ebers Papyrus was that if you had pink eye, here's how you cured pink eye. You applied to the infected eye the urine of a faithful wife. What a strange treatment. At best, it's useless, and at worst, it would be very dangerous. But just think of this. If the patient got worse rather than better, the doctor had a quick answer. You couldn't sue him for medical malpractice. You could just question this woman if she was truly a faithful wife. Nobody's going to put you as a doctor on trial. You're going to put the woman on the trial on stand, the woman who supposedly supplied the so-called medicine. You see, God's word has a very different idea at all from those pagan superstitions of how to cure the human body. You notice what God did with Moses. He struck Moses instantaneously with leprosy. Moses had no precursor condition that would lead him to this. God has complete power over disease. That's what he is communicating here to Moses. In other words, healthcare is his domain. Scientists claim it's their domain. No, it's not. It is God's domain, and he can strike with illness someone who is following a perfect diet, someone who is exercising regularly and taking the proper quantity of water and getting adequate sleep and avoiding all the dangerous substances and harmful substances in society and following the doctor's orders to a T. Somebody can do all of that, and God can strike them with an illness nonetheless at God's command. Now, does God ever do that again? As I shared with the children in the children's story, yes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Scripture warns us that when we take communion, we ought to take it and be sure that we are prepared to take it, because God could strike us. His judgment could be against us, as it was there for the Corinthians, who some were sick and some had actually died. And by the way, these were Christians. We know they're Christians because it says they fell asleep. Scripture only speaks of Christians' death as sleep. That is, we're waiting the resurrection from the dead. Never refers to a non-believer's condition after death as sleep. And so these were believers who were being punished by God, judged by God, disciplined by God because of sin that they were unrepented of in their life. So 1 Corinthians 11 is an illustration that God can and does do what we're speaking of here. He can and does strike someone with a miraculous disease that has come upon them with no precursor. That should cause us to pause and say, wait a minute. If a healthcare system was truly good, a healthcare system was truly in accordance with the laws and the rules of the universe, it would be instructing people, your best way to stay healthy is to obey God's commands. All of them. And when you disobey God's commands, be quick to repent, be quick to confess, be quick to set it right and make restitution, be quick to be sure that you are in right relationship with God, because if you're not, your health could be at risk. That would be an honest healthcare system instructing us truly about the laws of the universe. But not only could God strike and bring this disease upon Moses miraculously, but notice also, God could instantaneously and miraculously heal this disease. Now, if you know a little bit about leprosy, it's one of the most terrible diseases. And it is an incurable disease in ancient world. Up until modern times, it's been an incurable disease. And so when Moses saw his hand leprous, he knew what everyone knew in his society. There was no hope for him. Leprosy was going to be with him the rest of his life. But God instantaneously healed that leprous hand as he obeyed God and put it back into his bosom. You know, the miracle of healing disease is one of the things we need to remember that God does. And when we do pray for healing, we can pray and should pray for a miracle. God doesn't always choose to heal by miracles. We see in some cases God allows affliction for someone as a believer who is not in sin. Job is a good example of that. So we cannot always draw a straight line between sickness and sin and say this sin and this sickness are related. But it may be in the life of a believer that there is a direct connection. God instructed the people of Israel if they wanted the best health, here's what they were to do. Turn back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And this is the passage where they were wandering through the wilderness during those 40 years, and they came to a place where the water was bitter. It was too bitter to even drink. It was, just kind of made you wretch. And the healing of those bitter waters is what took place here. But notice in verse 26 at this incident, and he said, that is Moses said, this is Exodus 15, 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I, God is speaking, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God was admonishing the Israelites, if they wanted health, they had better pay attention to his law and obey his law. They were being admonished to obey God and not rebel, because that's what the Egyptians had done, and God had brought disease upon Egypt because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. And that was even before the 10 plagues, and many of those plagues involved medical diseases as well. God would and had afflict the Egyptians with plagues. And many of those plagues were biological diseases in origin. So God can use whatever method he chooses to judge a people. Indeed, we see him judging by many means the people of Egypt. But notice the promises that God makes here to Israel. He will put none of the diseases that he put upon the children of Egypt, he will put none of those diseases on the children of Israel if they follow the following conditions. First, they diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord. In other words, they study and know what God's word says to them. Then they do what is right in his sight. It's not just enough to have the prescription. Go to the doctor and get a piece of paper. Does you no good if you don't go and fulfill the prescription and then take the prescription to yourself. If you don't follow the prescription, it does you no good at all. So it's not just enough to know what the word of the Lord says. We need to do it. We need to obey it. That is, to give ear to his commandments and to keep his statutes. So first, we've got to know God's law, got to know God's word. Then secondly, we need to obey and apply God's word in our life. God's word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need to know all of it. We need to believe it and trust in it. Benjamin Franklin, years ago when he was serving in France as an ambassador for our country, was once ridiculed for his public defense of the Bible as God's word. Many people don't know this about Franklin. I think he was some deist or whatever. That's not true. He was a defender of God's word, and he was determined in this discussion with the scoffers who were mocking God's word to find out just how much the scoffer knew of God's word, the Bible. And so later in the next day, he informed one of the learned societies that met on occasion there in Paris that he had come across a story of pastoral life in ancient times that seemed to him very beautiful and very taking, but he would like the opinion of that society regarding this ancient document. And so a night was arranged for Benjamin Franklin to read to the assembled scholars this ancient text that had so inspired Benjamin Franklin. He, as a Bible lover, read to them without telling where it came from. He read to them the book of Ruth, beautiful book of Ruth. And when he had finished, the scholars were in ecstasies, and they begged Franklin to print this ancient document that was so beautiful and so poetic and so on. And Franklin said, "Print it. It is already printed. It is part of that Bible that you ridicule." You see, all of God's word is precious. All of God's word is valuable. We need to know the whole counsel of God as it relates to every area of life. We have not because we ask not. We ask God's blessing on our physical health. Well, the question is, are we doing what we know in obedience to God's word? We should ask him to open our eyes to show us where we are not walking in obedience, where the infractions are in our lives. That should be part and parcel of what we do. And God's word will speak to us, and God's word will correct us. God's word will show us when we are in error. During the days that Newt Rockne was the coach of Notre Dame, there was a sports columnist in the South Bend newspaper that earned a terrible reputation as the meanest and most cutting writer in the country. This anonymous writer, his name was never published, he knew that team well, very well. He knew about their weaknesses. He pointed out the mistakes of individual players in the paper. He told about those who were lazy, about those who broke the training and didn't discipline themselves. And of course, the column made the players roaring mad. And they came to Coach and they said, "Coach, this is terrible. We want you to stop that newspaper from printing the words that that columnist, that anonymous columnist, has published." He listened, and he actually listened with sympathy to the players. But he said, "I cannot stop that man from writing what he's writing. My advice to you is to go out and play the very best you can and to discipline yourself severely so that you can prove him wrong." And they did. Became one of the greatest teams in college football. And later it became revealed that Newt Rockne himself was the anonymous writer. As the coach of the team, he's the best one to know exactly what they were doing wrong, what their weaknesses were, where they needed criticism and correction and rebuke. And this was an ingenious device, this anonymous column, to get the attention of his team so that they would become the best that they could be. And so Scripture is to us. God writes to us, and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful to understand how Scripture critiques us. But God tells us the truth because he loves us, because he wants us to be rewarded with the well-done, good, and faithful servant. And he knows that we cannot win that prize unless we discipline ourselves to obey his rules for life that are given to us here in his precious word. And you know, God's word speaks to many, many medical issues. There are so many that we can't possibly even touch them, but I just want to look at one that's related to leprosy. If you turn to Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46. Actually, this whole chapter deals with the problem of leprosy and how leprosy is to be treated by the children of Israel. But notice verse 46 in particular. Here it speaks of the leper. And regarding somebody who has this disease, it says, "He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Here is the concept first introduced to the world of the idea of medical quarantine. There's not a trace of the superstitious ideas and practices of the Egyptians as well as all the other cultures, the ancient cultures here. One historian has noted about this passage, "The laws against leprosy in Leviticus 13 may be regarded as the first model of sanitary legislation." And you might pause there and say, "Well, David, then you're talking about the civil government being involved in medicine." No. If you read the entire context of Leviticus 13, you'll find it's church government. The priest is to examine the wound and determine and give the diagnosis that it is leprosy. And the priest, the church, is to see to it that that person is quarantined in that system. No superstition here. No leprosy demons. No animal dung as a salve for these wounds. These commandments obviously did not come from man. They came from the lips of God himself. And it took many centuries for human beings to actually believe that God's word was the best treatment for such infectious and rapidly spreading diseases. The history of leprosy shows that. Millions upon millions of people died unnecessarily because the lepers were not quarantined from the rest of the population. Dr. George Rosen, who's written about the history of leprosy, describes the horror of leprosy's debilitating and mutilating death. And he said, quote, "Leprosy casts the greatest blight that threw its shadow over the daily life of medieval humanity." So not just in the ancient world, but during the Middle Ages. Leprosy was a huge problem. "Fear of all other diseases taken together can hardly be compared to the terror spread by leprosy. Not even the Black Death or even the appearance of syphilis produced a similar state of fright." What the doctors of that day didn't know is that God's word gave them the not the cure for leprosy, but how it should be handled as an infectious disease. What did the doctors of that day think of leprosy? Well, some thought it was brought on by eating spicy food. So look out when you go into the Mexican restaurant, you know, you might come out with leprosy. Or some said it was spoiled fish that caused it, or others a diseased pork, or some believed it was maligned conjunction of the planets. So you better consult your astrologer, and that's how you deal with leprosy. Well, obviously, none of these ideas dealt with leprosy, and none of them prevent the spread of leprosy. It never worked. How did the Europeans finally bring leprosy under control? Dr. Rosen gives the answer. Leadership was taken by the church, as the physicians had nothing to offer. The church of that era, before any modern medical breakthrough, how did they solve the problem? Simply by obeying God's command. Consider what happened in the 18th century. As late as the 18th century, in Norway, there was a raging epidemic of leprosy. The people were so desperate, they finally listened to what the Word of God clearly proclaimed, and they followed the biblical rules regarding quarantine of those infected with leprosy. And by the early 19th century, Norway's leprosy epidemic was completely under control. And even though scientists hadn't discovered why God's commands worked, they discovered simply obeying God's command was what brought health to their society. And disobedience instead brought sickness and death. That's true in every area of life. Obedience to God's law, obedience to God's word, will tend to bring blessing and health. Of course, we need to note the exception of someone like Job, where God could bring sickness not due to any sin of our part, but due to his choice. But generally speaking, it brings health and blessing, and disobedience brings sickness, death, and curses. Is it any different today? Consider what the medical community is doing today. Consider what the educational institutions run by the civil government are promoting. Clearly promoting sodomy. And the media promoting sodomy. And the executive and legislative and judicial branches of civil government all promoting sodomy. What's God's word say? It is not an alternative lifestyle. It is a death style, because those that go down that road are going to die of terrible diseases. And God declares it not a blessing and a good, he declares it an abomination. If we don't follow God's law, what can we expect? Death and disease, not blessing. And what of that highly infectious disease, AIDS? Why is it treated differently than all the other infectious diseases in the world? No quarantine, no protection of the public against that disease. For example, dentists in many states are not required to reveal to anyone if they have AIDS at all. That puts their patients, endangering their patients' lives in order for some other agenda that we can't even possibly understand. So instead of following the biblical laws and principles of quarantine to prevent the spread of this infection, the exact opposite is taking place not only in our land, but worldwide. God's law is rejected in this regard. You wonder why, and my friend Dr. Stanley Monteith did extensive work as a medical practitioner asking the question in California, why is this disease being treated differently than all other infectious diseases? And you could read the result of his work. There's on the back table there, AIDS, the Untold Story, and it is a horror that he discovered. It's about population control. Really, it's about Satan's agenda to kill most of the world's population through war, famine, and disease, and this is one of those preferred diseases they seek to kill as many as they can through. Now, don't take my word on it. You can read what he's written, read his research, and come to your own conclusions on that. But what God's word is very clear about is that obedience to his law brings blessing and health. Disobedience brings curses. As William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, wrote, "Those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are bound by its consequences." And there are always consequences to disobeying the word of God. As Christians today, many Christians want a following of Jesus Christ that has nothing to do with obeying his commands. I like what John Peterson said in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes in the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. You see, Moses was willing to be obedient to God in minute detail, even when it involved great risk. Grabbing the end of a poisonous snake doesn't seem to make sense. Taking your leper's hand and putting it in that doesn't seem to make sense. But Moses obeyed God because he fully trusted him. I like what Jonathan Toms wrote in a poem about our trust of God. In this poem, Exception to the Rule, he said, God speaking to us, odd that you call me bread, but do not feed on me, and water, but do not thirst for me. Strange when you say, I am the way, but you do not walk me, and the word, but you do not talk me. Bizarre to be Lord and not be obeyed, to be teacher when no one will learn. Bewildering that I am the door which is not entered, and the light which no one wants turned on. Grotesque when you call me the truth without believing me, and the life without living me. But you also call me judge. Moses came to learn in this second miracle and was going to teach the children of Israel and was going to witness to Pharaoh, learn that God was the Lord over all medical issues in life, and that to follow his law is the only path that makes sense to health and blessing. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for Moses and his wonderful example to us. Oh, that we would be able to trust you as he did, follow in those footsteps even when it does not seem to make sense. We praise you that you are the sovereign Lord over our physical bodies. We ask that we might follow you in obedience to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.